We're going to talk tonight about Ezekiel. Before we do, I want to make sure you grab these things up front. If you like, you can take this, take a look at it. You might find this helpful. You might not. You might think, well, I've seen these and I've seen better ones, and that would be great. This is a chronology of the Old Testament books. And let me just give you a few things to understand it. It's kind of broken up into the four basic types of the books of the Old Testament. We break them down. Here's the problem with any chart. It's better to just be talking about a very few things, or a chart can get very complicated. And the more complicated it gets, the poorer it gets at illustrating any one particular thing, which means everything it's trying to illustrate becomes harder to understand. So this is trying to just illustrate a few things. One is there are four basic categories of books in the Old Testament. Historical books, which are, for the most part, narratives. They're telling a story. They're telling what happened. Now, within those books, there are some different genres of things that happen. Sometimes there's wisdom literature and poetry. Sometimes there's prophecy within those. But basically, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, the Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel. If you remember, if we've gone through a lot of these books as we've done this talk through the Bible. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings basically are one long book that is the history of the kingdom. And alongside that comes 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is also the history of the kingdom, but it actually goes longer than the Kings. It covers some of the exile, and it stops at the end of the exile. Then we pick up with the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah, and alongside that we have the story of Esther. So that's the history. But we have there, you'll see there, cutting through all this is the exile. And as we're getting into the prophets, the exile looms large. It really looms large in the story of God's people, of His covenant people of Israel. And it does from the beginning, because they're warned about it very early on in Deuteronomy. And Moses has something to say about it, and it comes to pass. We get to the wisdom literature. You have Job. We don't really know the date of Job, but we assume very old. Usually it's placed there, say, sometime in the time of Genesis, and the patriarchs of Genesis is Job. And then we have the Psalms, and we stretch that Psalms bar way up to Exodus, because we have one of the Psalms is the Song of Moses. So maybe we should just put a little block there and then have a long dash line, because it really then it starts up again in 1 Samuel with David. But then the psalm stretches all the way through. Most you can have a big block of those that are written by David. But the psalms continue, and they go all the way, and they're really finished by Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when they're assembled. They're assembled at times, but that's the final assembly, and there's psalms written during that time. So the psalms are collected through this whole time. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon by Solomon. And then you have the major prophets, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Lamentations could be considered wisdom literature. It often is considered part of that. I stuck it in there with Jeremiah just because it's a little bitty book. And one problem, like I said, sometimes a failure in charts is if you're trying to illustrate something and then you have a problem with it, it lies to you. If you look at the minor prophets there and you see Obadiah is a long word. It's longer than Isaiah. But the book of Obadiah is a lot shorter than Isaiah. So for illustration purposes, it's that long because it's a long word. And I tried to smash it. You get where I'm going. This kind of gives you an idea of where the prophets are falling. And that's the main thing I wanted to show you as we're getting into the prophets. Particularly the minor prophets and the major prophets. You know why they're called the minor prophets? They're just shorter books. There's nothing small about what they had to say. They're smaller books than the four big books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But they're saying the same things. Now, the minor prophets, there are those who spoke to Nineveh and those who spoke to Edom, but the others spoke to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They spoke at different times, but you can see they're all about the same time. They're all saying the same thing. Repent and turn back, or this will happen. It does happen. Now, there's a couple there. You'll see asterisks. There's a note there. It's very hard. Some of these are easy to place in time because they have dates. Ezekiel tonight, we'll talk about Ezekiel dated stuff, very specific. And you can go back and actually a lot of commentators, a lot of biblical scholars will say like, yeah, it was like March 5th is what he's talking about. If you go back, Ezekiel will say like the what month of the something year of the day this happened. So you just go back and you got a pretty good point in time to know when it was. But not all of them do that. And some of them, it's like Joel. There's a plague of locusts. Well, that happened more than once. So you go back and you try to find context and you say, well, he doesn't mention this, so maybe this didn't exist, so it probably was before then. But that's an argument from silence, which is not really a great way to argue something, because Just because somebody didn't say something doesn't mean it didn't happen. So sometimes people will date a prophet before, sometimes it'll be after. And you'll see, and they'll make a strong argument either way. So what they're saying is more important often than when. Some of these, it doesn't mean it isn't important. But anyway, use that as we get into these prophets, if you find that helpful. To think that these people are, many people saying the same thing. And what's crazy is that not many people were listening. So let's talk about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an interesting book. A lot of people avoid Ezekiel for several reasons. Some people think it's dark because it's doom and gloom. It's not all that, but it does have some doom. It does have some gloom. Some people are confused by Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some hard to understand parts. It's a long book. We'll talk about some specific parts of the book, but first let's talk about some things to look at as we read the structure of the book. I know when Will was talking about Jeremiah, said one of the things that's kind of hard about some of the prophetic books is they're not always a story. They're a bunch of things put together. They're encyclopedic, and sometimes they're out of order or there isn't an order. Well, Ezekiel is encyclopedic. It has many individual units. There are many different genres, and they're all put together. There's prophecies, there's vignettes, pronouncements. There's acted out prophecies that are like a type of street art, a street performances, kind of like miming. There's parables. But what unifies it is this variety and its author, Ezekiel, and further, God. But it is pretty much in order. I'd like to say it's sequential-ish. I wouldn't say it's out of order. Sometimes I would say it's in order, but sometimes it stacks. So there may be a whole bunch of stuff that's happening as he's prophesying the same things. They may all be happening at the same time, but it stays pretty much in order, which is kind of nice compared to some of the other prophetic books. It's, don't misunderstand me on this, Ezekiel is fantastical. And that doesn't mean I'm saying it's not real, but as you read Ezekiel, you're going to read things that are unrealistic. They enter the realm of fantasy because you think, this is not of this world, what I'm reading. This is not something I can say I've ever seen before. It's like reading a fantasy novel. That doesn't mean it's not real. That means that Ezekiel is talking about things that are of this world that we don't see with our eyes. But Ezekiel got to see, and he was said, tell them what you've seen. And he does share this with other prophets, with John and his revelation. There are things in the Bible that sometimes are hard to understand, and this book is full of them. There is a basic prophetic structure in most of the prophetic books. One is that there is a prophecy of judgment against the prophet's own nation. There is a prophecy of judgment against the neighboring nations. And then there is a prophecy of future blessing, usually an end times prophecy for the faithful. And that is true of Ezekiel. Another thing in Ezekiel to watch out for is, you read the Old Testament, you get used to this, but Ezekiel, there's a lot of it, and that is that people's names stand for countries, countries stand for people, and sometimes different countries' names stand for different countries. So in the Old Testament, you get used to understanding that Saul and King David and Solomon, they reigned over a united kingdom, so all 12 tribes. But after Solomon, that kingdom divided, and you had Judah and Benjamin in the south, which became Judah, referred to as Judah. And then you had the other 10 that were in the north, and that was referred as Israel. But Ezekiel, and I think Isaiah does this too, often refers to Judah as Israel. And then once Israel is taken captive before Judah is, it kind of off the scene, it just says Israel. It means Judah, or it just means all of the people of God. It means his Abraham's children. It gets a little confusing because both are used. It talks about Judah, it talks about Israel. So here's some other things. It's a long book. It's difficult to keep it all in your mind at one time because there's a lot going on in Ezekiel. But one thing that's nice about it, like I said, it's dated. There's specific dating. It's organized. It's sequentialish, but it's not always continuous. There are big gaps in time. Sometimes there's not. I mean, it just keeps going. It's hard to tell sometimes. It has a lot of genres. So we talk about genres. We talk about the Psalms. When you're talking about Hebrew poetry, it's good to know what genre you're looking at. And so when you talk about poetry, it's very different than prose usually. And prose is narrative. There's different types of prose in the Bible. Ezekiel is kind of unique, and some of the prophets are, because a lot of times they're like poetry prose, prosatry or something like that. You know, because there's a lot of imagery. We'll talk more about that. But the basic genre of Ezekiel is prophecy. It's going to tell you what is wrong in society. It is going to denounce the evil that has been identified. It's going to predict what God is going to do about it. And also, usually, is going to announce what is going to be redeemed and what blessing will come. It's visionary. There's visions. And this is where it gets really different. These visions transport us to a place that only exists in our mind. So we get in Ezekiel, and we get in the first two chapters. If you ever read Ezekiel, and you get into this chariot, and it comes in again, this chariot, these wheels within the wheels, the cherubim, these creatures, they're hard to understand. We'll look at it in a minute. We have these scenes, and we look for a real-world comparison, and we barely have one. Ezekiel's making one for us, but even that, we're kind of like, okay, this is hard to understand. Ezekiel talks about rims that have eyes, and we think, okay, well, where's the metaphor? He's talking about 22-inch rims. They got eyes on them. I'm sure you can buy something like that. Pretty tacky, but that's probably what Ezekiel's talking about, but maybe not so far off. But we're not in Ezekiel's time. This is a long time ago, but something different. So we have to, in our visions, it's kind of hard to understand the vision, but we have to see through the vision to a reality that it's trying to help us understand, that he's projecting to us. Yet, it's a vision that's not reality. It's a vision into a world that our reality is different from. It's not something you see every day. It wouldn't be out of this world if it was something we see every day. So the language that he uses is somewhat vague. As we read Ezekiel says, I saw this and it was the likeness of this. It was like this. It was like this. He uses those terms. Sometimes he says, I saw this. But he uses, I saw the likeness of this. He's telling us right now, it's a lot like that, kind of like that. And we have to be okay with that. One of the things we're really bad about, and by we, I just mean it's a human trait, is when somebody says, this is how it looked. We're like, that's it. That's what it looks like. You say, okay, what did it look like? And if I sketch it really bad, you may not know that. And you may think, okay, I got to go look for that thing. What if I'm totally wrong? So what Ezekiel is saying is, it's like this. He gave us a suggestion. He gave us very good descriptions, but he left some vagueness in there. I think that's interesting. There was something about it he had trouble understanding because he'd never seen it before. And there was something about it that God held back. Nobody has seen the face of God and lived. And to say, does God have a face? Well, not like us. But he saw a man on this throne with a voice like that of God, Ezekiel says. So there's visions. There's a symbolic reality. Now this is interesting, Ezekiel. A lot of times in the Bible, we talk about studying the Bible, we say, be very cautious in making allegory. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Song of Solomon, and that throughout history of the church, there's been a lot of times when the churches, interpreters of the Bible have taken the Song of Solomon and says, well, the Song of Solomon is an allegory. It's talking about Christ in the church. And you can go find commentaries on the shelf at the store right now and find those. And some very respected pastors in history that say it's an allegory. And there's some points to be made. But an allegory, though, takes a story and it says, this thing is this. Okay? If the Bible is not saying that's what it is, you shouldn't either. Very dangerous thing to do. Because we can do that with anything. We can take one story and says, well, this story is this. It's obvious. Well, the Bible is usually very clear when it's doing that. And if it's not, then don't do it because you can abuse that. Okay, Ezekiel uses allegory. He uses symbols and then explains what they are. For instance, chapter 16 uses a faithless wife. Chapter 15, he uses a vine. Chapter 24, he uses a boiling pot with meat in it to talk about a city. And he says what they mean. We look at those in a little bit. He talks about Egypt as this great cedar of Lebanon that falls down. He's talking about Pharaoh. He's prophesying that the country will be defeated. That God will take it down. He talks about the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, and what that means. These are symbolic realities. It's rare that there's a chapter in Ezekiel that doesn't have some symbols in it. It's an interesting book in that it has a lot of allegory in it, and it's unapologetic about it. It explains what it means. But, like I said, it's important not to assign meaning to a symbol that it doesn't have. So we have to be very careful not to read meanings into symbols that are not explained to us. And this is a difficult abstinence for us to take. We like to do that. We like to say, ooh, that must mean this. And we can go throughout the history of the church and find symbols in the Bible, and we could probably come up with a dozen meanings that over the years people have said, well, that obviously means this. And some of Ezekiel is like that. For instance, there is disagreement on what the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel means. The temple that Ezekiel sees in a vision. Is it symbolic or is it real? Is this a symbol for something else or is it blueprints for something that will be? So there are within prophecies, within the Psalms, within the entire Bible, historical context. So we look in the context and we say, okay, if the symbol isn't made clear and I think it's a symbol, can I scour and figure out, is there clarity to what it means? Otherwise, I must say, I don't know. I won't claim anything here. You're not going to make me say something, because if I force it to be something it's not, it will lead to a disaster theologically. So we have prophecies, talked about that, oracles, sometimes called that. We have satire in Ezekiel, which is great. Sometimes it's very cutting, sometimes it's very harsh, sometimes it's funny. Sometimes there's wordplay. There's a few times when a statement is said and then it's turned back around that condemns the person who just said the statement. There's also, like I said, poetic language, lots of figurative language. Though it's written in prose, it reads like poetry. You need to be aware of it. If you miss that stuff, you're missing part of what's written because the imagery is part there. There's images there that the words create. It's important. It's not just words. And then, of course, the last thing I'm writing there to say is apocalyptic literature, which prophecy has. That means if you're talking about visions, you're talking about symbols, you're talking about stuff that happens in the future, you have to determine how far in the future that this prophecy covers. And this is difficult. But it's important. You talk about the whole last third of Ezekiel, the last third of the book. From the moment Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed. From about that time, the prophecies change to being prophecies from the surrounding to the surrounding nations. So he stops prophesying about Israel. He'll do a little bit more in a minute, but he now prophesies to the surrounding nations and their future, which is soon. Then he begins to prophesy on the future of Israel. And what's important is, when is that future? That determines, does that mean it's just in a few years from then, and it's already past, and we're looking at something in the past? Is it something that's going to happen anytime now for us? Or is it something that is happening anytime now plus a few years? These are things people debate now. So this is what apocalyptic literature makes us confront. Is it a millennium, or is it an eternity, a new heaven and earth? Either way, it's apocalyptic because it's in the last days. So, as I put on this handout, you can look in this. This is from the series that you've been going through. The thing on the back here, it breaks it down. But look on the front page. This is how I'm going to break down the rest of my short intro. What I'm going to say are the central themes of Ezekiel. One is the holiness. I'll say the otherness and the glory of God. God's holiness is not what he has. It is what he is. He's at the center of Ezekiel. The book is radically centered on God. And we see things from God's point of view. We see sin from his point of view. We see salvation from his point of view. He says, I do these things for the sake of my name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. God is transcendent. He is above us. He is outside of this world. He's other. He's not like us. We look at God and we think, okay, we're made in God's image, so God's made in our image. No, it doesn't go that way. God made us. We did not make him. He made us. He can unmake us. God is different. He is other. Now, he is imminent. He has come to us. He has made himself known to us. And we see that in Ezekiel as well. But he is different. In Ezekiel's visions, we see something that's totally different. It's totally other. We see these creatures, this thing, that this chariot, whatever you want to call it, and it's like fire all over the place. And they can hold it. They grab some of the fire and they hold it. Who does that other than people in movies? And that's just done on computers. And we've took us thousands of years of technology to just make that fake thing. And Ezekiel, thousands of years ago, has this vision seeing into the heavens. They're seeing this heavenly realm that this stuff happens in. So there are these attributes of God that are not, there are some attributes of God that we share. There are many that we don't. One of those is this transcendence. He is outside. He is other. His holiness is necessary for Israel. They need God's presence. But in their sinful state, it's not a good thing. It's incompatible with sin. And the same for us. Our sin and God's holiness are at odds. It is not a good thing to be in the presence of a holy God when you're a sinner. That we have a Savior, and that changes things because our Savior took on our sin and died for it. Isaiah said in the presence of God, when he saw the glory of God in the temple, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, I am undone. We see Peter, we see John, we see throughout the Bible, anyone who's in the presence of the glory of God, what do? Fall on their face. Is that something that you ever hear of happening in the modern world? I have, on rare occasion, heard of it, and I've seen, I don't know if it was authentic, on TV. Why would that be? Could it be that the presence of the glory of God is something we don't see? Is it because of our sin? So there is more in the world than meets the eye. I think that's what Ezekiel is telling us. There is a supernatural. Second central theme, the utter sinfulness of humanity, of humans. Sin is an abomination. It is thoroughly awful in any way possible. That's what Ezekiel is saying. So the people of the exile, if you don't know what happened, the kingdom divided, and quickly the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians, and they were taken and were gone. And then the southern kingdom stuck around for a while longer, and then there were, in three events, the Babylonians came and began to conquer the southern kingdom. And when they did, they took captives with them back to Babylon. In the first two, they left some behind. So we have Daniel goes, and then Ezekiel is taken. And so there's still some left in Jerusalem at this point. But there's people in Jerusalem who are suffering. The city has been ransacked. There are people in Babylon who's suffering. You know, they're not treated well there. They wish to be in their land that was theirs and was God gave them. They consider that because it was true. They want to be at the temple, their place of worship. They want to be at the place of their forgiveness. They want to be with their people. But they're suffering. But one reason they're suffering is their idol worship. They were worshiping idols, and they were sinning in many great ways, terrible ways. God says, you were sinning worse than the Canaanites that I kicked out of that land because of their sin. Your sin is worse. So they get there, and Ezekiel is speaking to these people, and some of them think, we've suffered enough, okay? We've suffered enough. This has been enough. And some of them thought, we're innocent. We're suffering now for other sin. Previous generations, they did this. Why should we have to suffer? We're innocent. But as we see in later chapters, this is their sin, and they are going to be put to shame. They're going to be horrified by their sin. God is making it clear. This is your sin. This is what you've done. You've been doing it since the beginning, and your idolatry, you desecrated my house, this temple. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is ruthless in his exposure of their sin. Third theme is the inescapable coming of judgment. Their anger, they're rejecting the faith. They turn to false idols thinking that will save them. They have this bravado, this false optimism. Oh, we'll get through it. But God says through Ezekiel, you were warned. God spoke through Moses and said, if you turn from these laws, I will scatter you. I will send you from this land and I will take it away from you. They had been warned. It was not arbitrary. It was not unexplained. It was not unfair. It was part of the covenant. So the Canaanites, they'd been that example. They were worse. And so you have this whole first half of the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel explaining to them, trying to get across, and he's being harsh. He has to be. That this is right, and this is coming. It takes a long time to get through to them. He's unrelenting. It's severe. It takes almost the whole book before you get to chapter 24. Jerusalem falls. The temple is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. We never see it again after that point. There are theories. There's from the book of Maccabees, which is apocryphal. There is some that think Jeremiah took the Ark and hid it in a cave. There's this group of Christians in Ethiopia that at some point in 500 years ago or so said they have it stored away in this building and nobody ever can go in there to see it. But that's not true. There's some there in Revelation, there's an ark in heaven. But the things on earth were always a copy of the things in heaven. So by all measure, the ark is gone. It's also unnecessary, but it's devastating. Their temple is gone. It's destroyed. At that point, that harsh teaching of Ezekiel changes, and it becomes prophecy towards what will happen to the nations, and his tone begins to change to our fourth point, which is the promise of mercy. So, though he's unsurpassed in pointing out sin, in portraying sin, he's also great at declaring the amazing grace of God, as you see in the book. Throughout the book, even in the early parts, there's moments of hope. They're small, but they're there. And that some are marked out for salvation because of their mourning over the sins of the city. Ezekiel appeals for repentance, and he gives them good news. He asks them, he says, repent, and you'll live. God says that through Ezekiel. And there is good news. Chapter 18, we'll look at that. And there is hope for the future. Point 5. There'll be a new shepherd, a new David, we'll have new hearts, a new spirit, new breath. There'll be new unity, and there will be resurrection. He will open graves, and it won't be dead bodies that come out. It'll be live. And then the sixth and overarching point of the whole thing is the sovereignty of God. He says, you will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. God prophesies things because he can do things, and he does things. So if you got your Bible, let's quickly, we're going to bounce around through a few things in here, thinking about these 6 points here. You go to chapter 1, and you have right there in the first verse, you have this dating. So just wanted to point that out. Ezekiel is very specific at times on his dates. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. And the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Then he speaks about this vision. We won't cover it. You should read that. It's fascinating. But we have this chariot, these creatures, the cherubim. We have the fire. We have the wheels. We have the wheels in the wheels with eyes all around. This thing is amazing, probably creepy, and awe-inspiring. Well, he uses those words, or the English translation does, awe-inspiring. There's this expanse above it, the heavens, maybe. But what we know from it is it can move any which way it wants. And the creatures don't really have to, like, steer it any which way. They just move. It's a hovercraft. It can levitate. It can do anything it wants. God can go anywhere he wants. He's not limited. He's not held in, and he's not held in the temple. You get this idea that the Israelites thought God was, you know, they gave a lot of lip service. They prayed, but then they left and they did their regular things. They had this glory that was in the temple, and I think they thought it just stayed there. But God's not held in the temple. He goes anywhere. And he'd always wanted to be with his people. In 2 Samuel, when David and Nathan are talking, and they're talking about, you know, God needs a house. And Nathan says, yeah, go ahead and, David, you should go ahead and do that. Build God a house. You know, the tent, he's been in this tent all this time. And then God says, you're not going to build me a house. But in that conversation, God says, the tent is, I'm paraphrasing really, I'm giving you like a really bad message version. Not that the message is bad. But God says, I've been with you a tent. I've traveled with you all these places, and the tent's been all right. I travel with my people. God goes with his people. He wants to be with his people, and he travels. But he does that. He's not limited. And then you have these eyes. He sees everything. He knows. He knows the heart. He sees through us, into us. So we see this. And then one thing at the very end of chapter 1, read from 27. Well, let's go to 26. Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from that had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So you're going to hear Ezekiel. A lot of things are going to remind you of Revelation. John was very familiar with Ezekiel. If he wasn't, he probably got there after his vision, but I think he was, because they got to see some of the same things. He sees the rainbow. He says, God put the rainbow in the cloud, and we see that. Why did God put the rainbow in the cloud? Is it to remind us? It reminds him. He clothes himself in a rainbow, and we see this vision. There's a rainbow all around him. So we have the exile. It's going on, but it's not complete yet. There's still some coming, and we have Ezekiel's call, chapter 2. Chapter 3, we have the continuing call, and we have in chapter 2 and 3, he's talking about, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says, these people are rebellious. And he doesn't just say it. In chapter 2, he says, verse 3, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. Verse 5, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. And into verse 6, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, he's talking about them using figurative language. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 8, be not rebellious like that rebellious house. You think God's making a point? They are rebellious, and he's had enough. In chapter 3, he says, take these words and eat them. He hands Ezekiel a scroll. Son of man, verse 3, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. He consumes the word. Now, many an illustration can be made of this, but it's a great one. Ezekiel is to be a prophet. He's to speak God's words. And here in this vision, he's given this scroll and he eats it. Now, I don't know what that means in reality. Did he feed him a scroll? Or did he put the words in him and the satisfaction of having God's word in him? Whatever it is, it should be the same with us. We should desire to consume God's word and it be sweet. And it be something that, like Ezekiel, we can regurgitate by telling it to those around us. Having the truth. Ezekiel means, the meaning of the word is, God strengthens. In verse 8, chapter 3, it says, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. He strengthens him for the task he's given him. He's prepared him. So the first thing he asks him to do is, I'm gonna give you some tasks. And these are strange. First thing he tells him to do is, he makes him mute. So the first thing he does is says, go to your house. And you're not going to do anything. You're not going to be able to talk. And so, end of chapter 3, he goes to his house and he's quiet. And then chapter 4 starts, and we have his first act of street performance, the performing prophet. If you've ever been in a big city and you have these people that are doing acts on the street, that's kind of what Ezekiel is doing. And people are looking at him and thinking, okay, what is he up to? But they're watching. And then he will explain them later. But the first thing he does is he builds this little diorama. And I came in here and I saw these things all neatly laid out. And I thought, okay, this is kind of like Ezekiel's little setup of Jerusalem. He builds this little setup of Jerusalem. It's very small. You imagine it's probably not much bigger than this. It might be a little bit bigger. And it's a siege. It's mud. And he takes a little iron wall between the city and he faces it. And he's probably laying down there. Everybody's just thinking, this guy's interesting. And he says it's a sign for the house of Israel. And then he makes him lay on his side for 390 days. And his other side for 40 days. And Ezekiel does it. He's been strengthened to do this. Imagine he had to have some strength of will to just think, okay, Lord. He places cords on him. The Lord does these things. And then he gives him the recipe for Ezekiel bread, right? It had a purpose other than it's really good bread. I like it. But he gives him this. He says, you're going to eat this. And he does it to say, you're only going to eat this. It's going to be a very small amount. You're only going to have this amount of water. And I want you to do it to demonstrate to these people that famine is coming. You will not have much. They will not have much. But you know what he tells him he's going to cook it on? Remember this part of the recipe? You ever looked on the package? It's cooked on human dung. And Ezekiel says, his only objection, oh, Lord, I cannot do this. I have never defiled myself. And the Lord says, you may cook it on cow's dung. And he does. So I'm not going to look at the recipe at the store, but I don't think they probably use it. One of the, I think, most important parts, there's several great important parts, but let's move on to chapter 8. Chapter 8 through 11. A couple of things we skipped. One of the things we skipped is the Lord says, shave your beard partially and take some of those whiskers and burn some of them and take some of them and take a few of them and keep them and sew them into your tunic and then take some of them and cast them to the wind and then take some of them and cut them up. And then he explains what that means. He says, this is what's going to happen. Some of Israel will be burned. Some will be killed by the sword. Some will be scattered abroad. Some will be kept. So chapter 8, abominations in the temple. It goes, in the sixth year and the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. This happens several times, and I think about this. These guys are sitting in front of Ezekiel. This happens as a routine. And I wonder what these guys thought, because there comes a point when the Lord tells Ezekiel to tell them something. And at this point, they hadn't been told that. And the angel appears, appearance of a man. It could have been angel of the Lord. Took him by the lock of my head, in verse 3, lifted me up from the earth and heaven and brought me in a vision of God, in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So if you look to these chapters, look to these chapters on your own, but God shows Ezekiel this vision of the temple. And what he does is he transports him to see the reality of what's going on, which is the idolatry and the idol worship that is happening, not only just footsteps from the temple, but at the temple, the desecration of God's temple. Now, we talk about God's temple. This was the temple built by Solomon. This was the temple that replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was God's specific design, a tent. The temple was grand, huge. Solomon had brought in artisans and architects from other countries. They probably didn't worship the Lord to build it. He had brought material and men to build it from all parts of Israel, probably kind of causing some of the strife that later may have split the country. A lot of historians think that had a lot to do with it, and sin as well, because God is sovereign over these things. The idolatry began almost immediately because Solomon began to worship these gods of all his wives. And they had, as you read through this, God takes Ezekiel to these different places around the temple where there are idols set up right there at the temple. And they are sacrificing to these idols. They are worshiping these idols and these different people. And even these priests who have engravings in the rooms of the temple. God says, these things, I'm going to show you, they defile the house. What's happening as he's showing these things is the glory of God that is above the ark is slowly raising up and it's coming out of the temple. And it stops, it lifts up, and it stops at the portico of the temple, the porch, so right at the door of the temple, and it stays there for a minute. So you get to chapter, let's go back to 9. God is full of anger here, and why shouldn't he be? Chapter 9. Then he cried, well, I'm going to go back because this is one of these plays on words I want you to catch. It's clever. Verse 17 of 8. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. chapter 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his wrist. And they went and stood beside the bronze altar. And now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested. That's the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. It had gone up and rested to the threshold of the house. Now that's the door of the temple. So it has left the Holy of Holies, gone all the way through, and is now sitting at the door of the temple. This is the glory of God. It's been there this whole time since it came during Solomon when the temple was dedicated. And he called to the man in cloth, clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his wrist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And the others, he said in my hearing to the others, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and of Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." It's unspoken here, but he sees. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded me." So we have this mark. We don't know what this mark is. We don't know if this is a spiritual mark. We don't know if these people always had this mark and it was something that every man could see. Like Revelation, it'd be a different kind of mark, obviously. Then in 10, he said, "I looked and behold, the expanse was over their heads." He's talking about the chariot again, the cherubim. "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." So here's this vehicle, this thing that we saw earlier, and it has these burning coals. It's hot. This is the glory of God. It's hot. It's so hot that there's these burning coals. You can pick them up and light the city on fire. The heat of God's holiness. It's not something we think about much. It's a wonderful thing that God is holy, but there's a heat. It burns up sin. The house was filled with a cloud. It says, we keep going and we get there to the end and we get to the end of chapter 11. And he says in verse 19, he says, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from their midst of the city, and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. So this is the last of it. The glory of God has been moving out of the temple. It goes to the mountain, and it waits for just a moment, and it's gone. The vision's over. But this is it. God's glory has left the temple. God's glory has left Jerusalem. It has left Israel. And it is shortly after that that the last Babylonian attack comes and Israel falls. The temple is destroyed. That is God's will. God said it would happen. And that's why it happens. The Israelites always thought, we've got God here. We're safe. And that part of that was true. But it wasn't just because of who they were that that was the case. They thought it was. They had a covenant and they did not keep. They sinned. And God kept his covenant. And he said this would happen. And the glory of the Lord departed. So we have some more performance. In chapter 2, we have the baggage. God says, get your baggage, get your luggage out, Ezekiel. Dig a hole through the wall and walk through the wall with your baggage and then put it above your head. And this is a symbol of what's going to happen in Judah. The prince of Judah, the king that's still there, is going to have to get his luggage and leave. They're all going to leave. But he says, he's going to come, but he's not going to live. He's going to die when he gets here, and he does. He lets a few escape. The prophets are false prophets are condemned. He says some great things there about false prophets, some things that are true in this day. If a prophet is deceived, in chapter 14, he says to turn from false idols. In verse 10, he's talking about false prophets. I thought this had an application today. He says, they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. I read that verse and I thought, oh, that's a little odd. What does that mean? He's talking about these false prophets, and you go and you think about it. When people, a lot of times when somebody gives a false prophecy, when a prophet or when a preacher tells you something false, a lot of times it's the response because the person hearing it wants to hear something false, right? They have itching ears. And what the Lord tells Ezekiel preaches is, itching ears will get punished, just as the one scratching them. Back then, I think it's true today. Get to chapter 16, and we're not going to read all of this. We're going to keep it PG. Chapter 16, chapter 23 of Ezekiel may be the most scandalous chapters in the Bible. There's a little bit of Jeremiah walks in there too. Now, when Will was talking in a Song of Solomon, he said that the rabbis would not let the Hebrew boys read the Song of Solomon until they reached a certain age. And the thing is, the Song of Solomon uses imagery, it uses poetic language, and it's talking about love, it's talking about marriage. And I think we in a modern mindset, surrounded by perverse sexual innuendo, double entendre everywhere, have trouble reading anything without putting a spin on it. And you know, a teenage boy, or if you've been probably anybody, you can read pretty much anything, and if you're in the wrong mindset, make it sound dirty. But you don't have to be in that mindset to get a little in mixed company, read chapter 16 and 23 of Ezekiel and go like, blush. They are scandalous, and they are a bit horrifying, and they're supposed to be, because they, like I said, they are the allegory of Israel's sin from the beginning of the nation. It is the faithless bride. But the thing is, it's actually a powerful story. And to just kind of summarize chapter 16, such an important part of the book. The Lord, he says, I want to make known to you of Jerusalem her abominations. He says, your origin and your birth, this is verse 3, are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, this is an allegory, so this is an imagery of a little baby thrown out. It says, I said to you in your blood, live. It says it twice, I said in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant in the field. And you grew up, it became tall, and arrived at full adornment. I'll stop there. God says, you were the least. You were abandoned. And I said, live. And you live because God's word proves true. And then this nation grows, this allegory, this person grows, is prepared for marriage, is given all these fine things, like you see the imagery of Ruth, Boaz. But it says in verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made yourself colorful shrines and on them laid the whore. So he uses this imagery of prostitution for idolatry. God is making this comparison of saying, Israel and me, you went to other gods, fake gods. Later he'll say, there's no way you're going to worship wood and stone. You know, they would try. At the end of this story, it gets wild. He gets to the end and he says in 59, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So right here is a statement that in the Old Testament is almost foreign. When God says, when I atone for you, here's God. What does God have to atone for? But he says he will. And if you're looking at what he just said he'd atone for, it's shocking. It should be shocking. It was meant to be shocking. Get some more parables. 18, a great point, I think very important for our current day. Chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And in the rest of the chapter, he makes a great argument. He says, you suffer for your own sins. If the father sins, he suffers for his sins. The son will not suffer for the father's sins. And he reverses the argument. He goes at length. But he basically is saying, this proverb is saying, the people are saying, we're suffering for our father's sins. The fathers ate sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. They ate something bad, and we taste it. And God says, you don't suffer for your father's sins. You suffer for your own sins. So you're suffering, you sinned. So you've all sinned. So there's a principle here. And today, that's important. There's a lot of people who go to this verse right now and say, as a defense, and say, and it's true, you shouldn't pay for somebody else's sins. But don't use that as an excuse to say you don't have any sins. Be careful. A couple more things, I'll let you go. There's so much in this book. It's a great book. It's a difficult book. And it's one of those books that if you're doing a Bible reading plan, you can get bogged down in it because it's hard to take it all in. Yet it's also hard to just read through this book straight. It takes a while. But I recommend that. I also recommend if you've got the time and you're not in a really bad mood, you've got to be in the right mood to take a lot of it. Just read through it and read through it again. There's a lot to grab in this book. There's a lot to miss. Read through it, put it on an audio Bible and listen to it through it, but also read it because you can't just listen to it. You will miss stuff. 20, great chapter on their continuing rebellion. Just can't see, and he has to keep saying, you're worshiping idols. Why can't you see it? The Lord is going to repay for your sin. You get to 24, the siege of Jerusalem, it comes. In verse 15, though, you have this moment, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And you think God had to give Ezekiel enormous power to be able to do that. And by power, I mean a power that nobody else would see, and a power that he probably couldn't see, but a power to keep himself together and to be able to write that. He didn't write much. I think most of us would have wanted to write just another whole book about that, because that's all he said. He said, and the people said to me, will you tell us what these things mean for us and that you are acting thus? And I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat of the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all he has done, you shall do when this comes, when you will know that I am the Lord God. From then on, we have the prophecies against the countries surrounding, some of which are very powerful poetry. I think the prophecy against Egypt is actually beautiful writing. The trees of Lebanon falling. But to get to the last, I'm going to skip all the way to the end and close with this statement. This is what I titled this. And I'm not going to go through the last 10 chapters. When Ezekiel talks about restoration, he talks about the Valley of the Dry Bones. Wind comes through, recalling John 3 when Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? He says, well, the Spirit moves where it will. The Spirit moved across this Valley of Dry Bones and the life came back. You sprinkle water. He says, you must be born of water and blood. He cleanses hearts with water. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm talking about cleaning our hearts. And he talks about restoring the nation. That clearly has not happened. The nation we see there does not honor God. Now, God is at work in Israel. There's something going on there. I'm not going to say that that's not prophetic what has happened in Israel. Don't get me wrong there. But the nation state of Israel right now remains in rebellion. They do not worship God. They do not worship Jesus Christ. And so they're as much in rebellion as they were in Ezekiel's day. They need to worship the Lord as we do. We have our Savior. That is the same Savior every person in this world must come to know if they are to have eternal life. But the last verse, we're talking about the last, he's given these dimensions of this heavenly city. He says, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. You get to Revelation and you have the New Jerusalem. It's very similar in layout. There's a few things different. Ezekiel talks about a temple. John, there is no temple because the Lord is there, right? Ezekiel said the Lord is there. There's some differences, but a lot to talk about there, whether this is a temporary temple or if it's a symbol of Christ. But the Lord is there. The Lord is always there. He's always been there. But the Jews at times forgot that. But the Lord was there. He was there in Babylon. He left Jerusalem, but he was never gone. He was there with them, came back with them. Now, the next temple that was built never had the glory in it. The only time God inhabited that temple was when Jesus walked in it. Perhaps the Holy Spirit when Simeon prophesied. But the Lord is there. And where is the Lord now? He's with us. God with us. So let's pray and we'll go. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you come to be with us. Help us remember that. Help us honor you now. Help us not place idols in our hearts and defile ourselves in the place where you are. And you're everywhere, Lord. Help us remember that. Help us to let others know that you're very near and they can know you, Lord. Be with us now. Be with those who are sick tonight. And just pray you protect those in our church and bring us back together safely this Sunday and through these coming weeks across the holidays and the new year. We thank you for your blessings and your love and your mercy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.